We're going to be in the book of Luke today. Once again, chapter 7 is where we'll be. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 7. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at messages from Luke that focus our thinking on thinking biblically. The Bible speaks of a transformation that's to take place within the minds of a believers that allow us to think as God would have us to think. To let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To not be conformed into the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may be able to know what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So this is what I call thinking biblically, and we've been talking about that. Matter of fact, on your handout, you've got a little spot down there at the bottom for biblical thinking point number 5. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But I encourage you to follow along with that outline as we see the progression of the message take place this morning. I've titled this message this morning, Coming to Terms. And in order to come to terms with something, then we have to understand the necessity of it or the reality of it. This morning I went over to pick up Franklin and Martha, and we was talking about, let's just say, the effects that age has on a person's body. And we have to come to terms with those effects that happen to us as we get older. Maybe you've had to come to terms with a few things yourself. You had to come to terms with a relocation. Many of you are not originally from this area, and you've come to Morrisville, and God has brought you to this place today. Maybe you've had to come to terms with a job change once you've been here. That job that promised you all this hope and prosperity has not delivered as promised, and now you're looking at a job change. Maybe you have to come to terms with the growth in this area. You're a long-time Morrisville resident, and you can remember when Morrisville was a crossroads in the middle of nowhere. How many of you remember that, when Morrisville was in the middle of nowhere? A lot of you guys remember that. So it was way out there. It's amazing how everything come close to us. But nevertheless, we have to come to terms with that as we deal with the traffic and the construction and the trees being torn down and the buildings being built up. Maybe you've had to come to terms with a broken relationship, something that you really have no control over, and you just got to come to terms with it. Maybe you had to come to terms with a death in the family. When I did a Google search of coming to terms on the internet, it's amazing most of the hits, the large majority of them anyway, dealt with issues of death. All of these things require adjustments in our living, but also in our thinking. And if indeed we are to learn to think biblically, then Luke gives us some concepts that will help us do just that. Let's look at the text. We're in Luke. Everybody else is in Luke this morning. I'm in Romans for some reason. So I hope my message is out of Luke, but that'd be something. So anyway, here we go. All right, Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. And then he concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people. He entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and was ready to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went to them, and he was already not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we do thank you for your word. We ask you to add your blessings to the reading of it. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Think about what's happening in the context up to this point. We've been studying the book of Luke. We've jumped over from chapter 5 over to chapter 7. We have the sermon on the plain there in between. And a lot of that was identified recently in a study that we did on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. So we move on over to chapter 7. And think about what's happening. This Roman centurion, he's a modern-day sergeant. He's over 100 soldiers. And he sends word to Jesus that a servant was sick and to the point of death. It's kind of interesting to point out here that when you read the account in Matthew, it appears that the servant that the centurion himself goes to Jesus. But Luke gives us more detail. Remember when we began the study of the book of Luke, I said Luke is a physician. He's also a historian. So details are significant to him, and he doesn't overlook any details, and he gives us more specifics on some of these accounts than other gospel writers do. But the detail of the passage tells us that he sent elders to him to deliver this message, to relay this message to Christ. Most Jews did not think a lot of the Romans, but this centurion had earned the favor of the Roman, earned the favor of the Jewish people. Rome liked having synagogues around. They liked having churches like we would have today in community. It's good for community. We have Pete Martin with us today, Commissioner Pete Martin, and a relationship with the church in the town here is a good thing. Same thing as government today likes to see churches and communities, so too did the Roman government like to see synagogues in communities as well. Why is that? They're good for the community. Most of the time, they're going to be good law-abiding citizens. I think most of you would identify that. Of course, I asked you about your tickets last week, and a lot of you raised your hands, but anyway. But for the most part, we're not going to have to call the law here to settle disputes before the service is over. At least I hope not. There's community involvement. I'm sure the church in Capernaum here adopted a highway somewhere so they could clean up the litter that the camels left behind or something and did their part in community involvement. And also, there would be a positive moral influence for the community. Many people look to the local church for this guidance, and you'd be surprised how many people in this community that aren't members of the church and in different positions in the community come to the church and seek out moral guidance sometimes in issues in their life. So it's a good thing, a good working relationship for the town and the church. And this relationship created a good relationship between the Jews and this particular centurion. But that brings us to our first point, and you have it there on your handout. First thing is, we must come to terms with what we deserve. We must come to terms with what we deserve. We find that in the first five verses there. Think about it. He sent the elders, the presbyterios, the older, mature men of the Jewish faith to see Jesus, and they begged Jesus to come. And look what they say to Jesus in verses 4 and 5. And they came to Jesus and begged him earnestly, saying, "The one for whom you should do this is deserving. He loves our nation, and he loves, and he built us a synagogue." If anyone deserved a favor from the Son of God, surely it would be this man. He's just upright. He's out of sight. I remember a little while ago attending a funeral service for a family member of some of our church members here. And I believe it was GC told me, he said, "You know, if anyone ever made it to heaven, this lady did." We was talking about a particular individual. And when he said that, he was talking about the relationship that she had with her God and the faith that she had in God. But oftentimes we would say this because a person was good. Last week we learned that 53% of Americans believe that they can make it to heaven because of their good works, their good deeds. As long as their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they're all right, they can make it to heaven. But we learned that that wasn't the case. Heaven is for those that have expressed their faith in Jesus Christ. We must come to terms with what we deserve. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all sinners. And we've got to come to terms with that. And because we're sinners, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So that's what we deserve. Do you want to get what you deserve from God? Well, there it is right there. So be careful about asking God what you to give you what you deserve, because you probably won't like it. But nonetheless, I remember listening to a radio money person one time. It's not Clark Howard. It's another guy, and I heard him when I was traveling one time. His name is Dave Ramsey. Anybody ever heard of Dave Ramsey? I don't know if he's on any local stations or not. If he is, let me know, because I'd love to listen to a show. But on this particular day, people would call in this talk show, and they say, "How you doing, Dave?" And that day, I don't know if he always does it or not, but he says, "Better than I deserve." Does he still do that on the show? And I like that kind of attitude that he has, because he understands that whatever it is he's going through is better than what he truly deserves. Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 helps to demonstrate this. This is what Jesus says: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, this demonstrates from the words of Christ himself that our deeds do not change what we deserve. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says this: "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." I think we've got a problem with that. I think we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think sometime. But it says, "But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So the next time you're going through a hard time, a difficult situation, some great temptation, whatever it may be, and you cry out to the Lord, "Lord, what have I done to deserve this?" I want you to think about what we're saying here. And maybe you want to rephrase it: "No, I don't deserve what I'm going through. I deserve even worse." Your biblical thinking point down at the bottom of the page. Here it is. Salvation is not an entitlement. It is a gift from God. Keep that in mind when you're trying to make a decision and when you're trying to process the events of this world. Salvation is not an entitlement. It is a gift from God. It's there. And when I say entitlement, I'm talking about something that we've earned, something that we're deserving of. We're not deserving of anything. It's a gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's only by the grace of God that we can acquire this gift. This brings us to our next point. We also must come to terms with humility. We must come to terms with humility. Look at the next few verses there. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "Then Jesus went to them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you.'" We must come to terms with humility. Notice that Jesus was willing to come. I think that's interesting. I doubt that this was because of their insistence. I don't think that he was in such a rush to get there because they heard such great stories about this Roman centurion. Man, he loves the nation. Man, he's built a temple, a synagogue for our people to worship. I need to give him special treatment. I don't think it worked like that. I don't think that's why Jesus went. I think Jesus went out of the grace of God. I learned something Friday night. We had the Mullinexes over to the house, and we had supper together, and their little children was there, and I found out something. Did you know, if you've got digital cable, you can watch Blue's Clues anytime you want to? It's amazing. Blue's Clues on demand. Ain't that something? And Franklin, that's a turtle, not Mr. Franklin, but anyway, he's got his own channel. Thomas the Train is there, and I told my kids, "I didn't realize we had all this. What else do we have on demand?" And they said, "Well, just flip through the channels and you can see we had all kind of things on there." I tried to find Andy Griffith on demand, but I couldn't find it. But nonetheless, it's amazing. Just flip a button, there it is. That this passage is not talking about Jesus on demand. He's not coming simply because it was demanded of him to come and then he came. That's not why he came. It's not Jesus on demand. No, Jesus knew that a great demonstration of faith and of his power was just around the corner. It's funny, this demonstration would have never occurred without the ensuing crisis that they were facing. Think about it. Crisis, on one hand, equals a great demonstration of the power of God on the other hand. Had he not been humbled with the sickness of the servant that he loved so much, he would not have seen the demonstration of the power of God that he had seen. Had he not been humbled, he would not have been lifted up. It worked for Jesus as well, didn't it? If he had not been humbled and given of himself and emptied of himself on a cross, he could not have been lifted up to be glorified. In this case, the Roman centurion could not be lifted up had he not faced the crisis that he was enduring. Think about that the next time the difficult time comes and you're trying to wrestle with some kind of concept or trying to come to terms with something that is not very pleasant in your life, and you're trying to figure it out and rationalize it and understand it in the scope of your faith. Think about it. If we don't have the low times, and how beautiful will the peaks be if we're always up on the top? The centurion said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Don't come into my house." You know, if that was to happen, you came to my house, I say, "Don't come into my house. I'm not worthy for you to come in." That's code for saying, "Don't come in. The house is not clean." So anyway, we'll talk in the parking lot. So anyway, you laugh because I've been to your house. You said, "Just no, just stay on the porch. That's fine." So that'll work. No, that's not what it is. Isn't it refreshing to see that kind of humility today? Well, if you ever see it, take a picture of it, because it's rare. We think of God as Morgan Freeman or George Burns. We see God as a great asset to have in our life, but we don't see him as a sustainer of our lives. Oh, that we could see God for what he truly is. We've been talking about this a lot as we've been looking through the book of Luke. Just getting a glimpse of the glory of God and the humility involved with it. We were singing just a little while ago, "We fall down and lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, the greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus," and we cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb." When is it that we come to Christ with that kind of attitude? When is it that we come to Christ with this kind of mindset? When is it that we come to Christ with this kind of thinking? The problem is, we're a part of the give me generation, the entitlement generation. But we don't want what we deserve. We want just the freebies that God has to offer us. And instead, this Roman centurion was part of the I'm not worthy generation. And I have a feeling that the I'm not worthy generation has a better understanding of the glory of God than the give me generation ever will. Remember, we're trying to have develop within us the mind of Christ. And while Jesus was on the earth, Jesus referred to his heavenly Father with the utmost respect. Do we share that same respect for our Lord today? Do you see what's happening? Do you see the problem that we need to reconcile? We must come to terms with what we deserve, and we must come to terms with humility. But the problem is, the first point, coming to terms with what we deserve, seems to override. We think we deserve more than we deserve. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Instead, we've got to humble ourselves before the presence of God. So we ask, how can we demonstrate this humility? Well, I'm glad you asked, and we'll go to our third point. To demonstrate the humility, we must come to terms with authority. We must come to terms with authority. Talk about a rebellious culture. Have you ever seen such a rebellious culture in which we live today? We must come to terms with authority. 7, the last half of verse 7 says, "But just say the word, and my servant will be healed." He said, "Just say the word. That's all I need from you, Son of God. That's all I need from you, the Messiah. That's all I need from you, Lord. Just speak the word. Just say the word, and your word will be good enough." Verse 8 says, "For I am also a man placed under authority, and having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another one, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." He's under authority, and he has authority under him. He's a sergeant. He has somebody above him that he must answer to. He has to come to terms with authority himself, and he has to understand the value of it, and apparently he has done that. We get all worked up when we think about submitting ourselves to authority. When we talk about the scriptures and the role of a husband and wife, and we talk about the man being the head of the home and the wife and submit to the authority of the husband, we forget one thing, that the husband's under the authority of God. Nobody's not under authority. We're all under authority. Authority simply means an order that God has established. And instead of rebellion against authority and rebellion against the order which God creates for us in all aspects, we want to get what we think we deserve instead. We got to understand the value of authority and come to terms with authority. And the only way we can do this is to do it the same way the Roman centurion has done it as well, and that's through the authority of the Word of God. He gives us His authority. That's why we call it the authoritative Word of God. The authority of God is found in the Scriptures. So what does that teach us this morning from our points today? It simply says we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Well, we ought to humble ourselves before the mighty presence of God. And when was the last time we've done that? And we're to submit ourselves unto the authority of God's Word. We have at least 10 men going through the study on Thursday night. This coming Thursday night, we'll meet once again. It's a wonderful study. It's called Living by the Book. And it's helping men understand how it is to study the Scripture and get the most out of them. It helps them to open up the Word of God and see what the Word of God is truly saying to its original audience and what it's saying to us today, and how we can apply the truths of 2,000 years ago to our lives today so we can see the relevance of Scripture. It's an awesome study, and these men are going to be greatly blessed by doing this study, but I encourage you to go to Lifeway, pick up the book as well if you're not in the study, and go through it also, because it just opens your eyes to the Scriptures. I've changed my method of how I look at the Scripture and how I prepare my sermons over the past several months. And just shine a new light on what God wants to say to myself and to the church. It's amazing. I remember one Wednesday night, Elizabeth, Sunday night, I was laying in the bed. I was excited about what God did that Sunday morning, and I just could not wait to get into next week's sermon already. I was ready to go. I was fired up. It was a great love for the Word of God that we all should have. And if we just see God's Word for what it truly is, that will happen to us as well. But if we don't see the authority of the Word of God, then there's no need for us to be thinking biblically, because it doesn't mean a hill of beans. So we have to understand the authority of the Scripture and how it applies to our lives. What I mean by that, if the Bible says that adultery is a sin, then we don't do it. If the Bible says that homosexuality is an unacceptable lifestyle, then we don't live it. If the Bible says gossip is a sin, then we don't say it. If the Bible says lust is a sin, then we don't look at it. If the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin, then we don't drink it. If the Bible says that envy is a sin, then we don't desire it. If the Bible says that outburst of wrath is a sin, then we won't blow it. Not because the world would be a much better place without these things. It's true, it would be. But because we've been willing to surrender ourselves under the authority of God and under the authority of God's Word. And we've come to terms with His Word, His authority, and His love for us. 2 Corinthians 5:13 through 15 says this: For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ, listen, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's the love of God that compels us to do these things. He's given us instruction. He's given us direction. He's given us guidance. And because He's done this for us, we willingly submit ourselves to Him and His Word. We must come to terms with authority. So we must come to terms with what we deserve. We must come to terms with humility. And we must come to terms with authority. How does Jesus respond to this kind of attitude? How does He respond to this kind of thinking? Well, look at verse 9 and 10. And when Jesus heard these things, He marveled at him. And He turned around and said to the crowd that followed Him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. That those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Faith like he had never seen in Israel. Israel is God's chosen people, God's chosen race. But yet he finds such a great faith in a Roman centurion, greater than he found in any of the Israelites. And by the way, the servant was healed as well. Adrian Rogers wrote that book that we studied here in the church, What Every Christian Ought to Know. And in the opening pages of that book, he makes this comment. He's referring to an incident where he's flying on an airplane. He's sitting beside a lawyer. He's reading his scriptures. The lawyer's reading his magazines and whatnot. And he gets talking with him, and he tells the lawyer, you know, what it really boils down to is that man only has three problems. And the lawyer said, no, there's more problems than that. Says, well, I'm going to tell you the three problems. If you can think of something other than these three problems, I'll be glad to admit it and acknowledge it. But I'm telling you, says Dr. Rogers, that man only has three problems. His problems are these three. You might want to write them down. Sin, sorrow, and death. What in life do we face that causes problem in our lives that is not related to one of these three things? The lawyer thought about it, and he said, you're right, man only has three problems. But listen, all of these things require adjustments in our living and in our thinking. So coming to terms with these things will help us to think biblically. Well, we can come to terms with our sin by thinking about what the Bible has to say about our sin. We can come to terms with sorrow by thinking about what the Bible says about sorrow. We can think about what the Bible says about how to deal with death by thinking about what the Bible has to say about death. The Bible helps us in all these areas of our lives. And it brings us the encouragement that we need. Can I ask you something this morning? Look at your outline. You've got your little outline there. I hope you've got it. Take a look at it. I want you to physically have it in your hand and look at it. Even if you didn't fill it out, look at what's on there and think about them again as I read them. We must come to terms with what we deserve. We must come to terms with humility. We must come to terms with authority. Look at those things. Have you come to terms with these three concepts in your Christian walk? Why don't you take your pencil, a pen, or whatever you've got, or if you just want to make a mental note of it, I guess that's fine as well. But I want you to rate yourself on a scale from 1 to 10. 10 being that you've totally mastered that concept. 1 being you don't have a clue where to even start. Look at them individually. Have you come to terms with what you deserve? Do you truly understand what the Scriptures have to say about that? 1 to 10, do you understand that you deserve death, but God has given you life? Or is there still a part of you think, well, I deserve something for my goodness? But what about your humility? Have you come to terms with that? Rate yourself 1 to 10. Am I a humble person? I heard it said one time before, and I've quoted it here before. Humility is the one thing that when you know you have it, you've lost it. And so it's kind of hard to rate. You can't have a humility contest and campaign for it. But nonetheless, have you come to terms with that humility? Have you humbled yourself before God? Is the idea of falling down before the feet of Jesus strange to you? 1 to 10, rate yourself. Have you come to terms with authority? And the authority we have is the written Word of God. Are you willing to submit yourself to the teachings of Scripture? All these things I've mentioned earlier, adultery, homosexuality, gossip, lust, drunkenness, envy, outburst of wrath. The list could go longer, but we only have so much time. Have you come to terms with the authority of the Scripture in these areas of your lives and others? 1 to 10, have you come to terms? Are you willing to accept that authority? And would you pray this morning that God would give you the ability to understand these concepts more clearly? Start with the weakest concept, whichever one you rated the lowest on, and ask God daily to help you think as He would over these areas in your life. If you would do that, I think you'd begin to see that transformation of biblical thinking in your mind. Salvation is not an entitlement, at least not by our own merit. It's a gift from God. The only reason why we can acquire salvation is because God has graciously offered it to us. And I'll ask you this morning, have you accepted that free gift of salvation that God wants to give you? I think all these things would apply to that as well. That is, you don't deserve it. You must humble yourselves before God. As the verse I read in Romans a little while ago, I got it here somewhere, that saith, through the grace given to me, that everyone is among you to think not more highly of himself than you ought to think, but think soberly, as God has given each one a measure of faith. But we're to humble ourselves before the Lord and come to terms, submit yourself to His authority. If you've not done that, then why don't you do that today? Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this day, and I thank You for Your love for us and Your word. Lord, I pray for these concepts in the lives of the believers that are here today. I've asked them to identify their weakest area, and I'm asking them during this invitation time to ask You to help them mature in these areas of their faith, to help these concepts more clear in their lives. And for those that have never accepted Christ as their Savior, I'm asking them maybe today is the day they want to do that. We're having a baptism service next week, and several are going to be baptized next week. So I'm thankful for it. But maybe there's some here today that have never experienced believer's baptism. Maybe they've gotten saved since they were baptized as a child and need to go through believer's baptism next week. Maybe there's some here today that have never asked Christ to come into their heart and life, and they need to do that today. They want to surrender to the authority of God's Word today and give their lives to You and be a part of the baptism service next week as well. Lord, help us to do these things, and by doing these, it'll help us to understand that salvation is not an entitlement, it's a gift from God. And then we can think more clearly of the biblical concepts set forth in Your Word. Lord, I don't know what decisions need to be made here this morning, but Lord, whatever response these that are here would like to offer You during this invitation time, either right where they stand or perhaps here at the altar, Lord, I'll pray that they'll commit themselves to You, fresh and new, in all these areas of their life. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you